Welcome to the Keynote Podcast from Kingdom Faith. Today's message is by Pastor Colin Urquhart.
Now, life is full of choices. And one of the greatest gifts that God has given us is the gift of our free will. And you've heard me say often that God will never interfere with your free will. He'll never make you do what he wants. He wants you to choose to do what he wants and to make that choice out of love. So in Scripture, God sets choices before his people. He was saying constantly to Israel, I set before you the way of life, the way of death, the way of blessing, the way of curse. You've got the choice. Choose life that you might live. We want to choose the way of blessing, not the way of curse. And of course, many of the choices we make automatically because of the kind of people that we are. But every day we have to make conscious decisions. We choose a particular course. And obviously God wants us to choose his will rather than anything that is opposed to his will. Now, Jesus said, I have not come to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me, the will of his Father. Now, of course, Jesus had his own will. He had a human will. Otherwise, he could not have been our sacrifice on the cross. So he was like us in every respect. But he didn't want to please himself. He wanted to please the Father, even to the point of going to the cross. So we see the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane where he prayed, not my will, but yours be done, even if it's going to require great cost. In that case, the cost of his life, a very painful death on the cross. So what we see in Jesus is that the will of the Son was at one with the will of the Father. And of course, that's what God wants for us in our lives. Our wills will not be perfectly submitted to his will in the same way as Jesus, but that's our aspiration, that we will be as fully submitted to his will as we possibly can, because then we will prosper in his ways as much as is possible. But it is all a matter of free choice. Quite a dangerous thing to do, in one sense, for God to give us the ability to sin as well as the ability to please him, the ability to disobey as well as to obey, the ability even to rebel against his authority as to submit to his authority, the ability to love or to hate. It's all a matter of choice. We wouldn't want to be puppets. You wouldn't want to be in a situation where you couldn't decide what to eat, or you couldn't decide who to marry. All these decisions were made for you. Or you couldn't choose your relationships, or you couldn't choose what you wanted to do with your time. You wouldn't want to be a puppet like that. So God has given you this free choice, but it's a tremendous responsibility to use that free choice in the right way. Now, we have an enemy. And this morning we're going to see how God enables us to have victory over the enemy. in our daily lives. Because what the enemy wants to do is to try to influence our choices. And he has a number of ways of going about this. A good general wants to understand his enemy. If he can understand his enemy, he understands the kind of strategies that his enemy is going to employ. He's trying to outthink the opposition. So it's important for us not to know the enemy, but to know about the enemy, to understand his strategies, so that we are alert to the way in which he is wanting to influence our choices, often without us even realizing that's what he is trying to do. It's one thing when the enemy puts a clear temptation before you and you can see you can either please God or you can give way to the temptation and sin. Those things are very much more obvious. But, of course, the devil is rather more subtle than that much of the time. He can appear as an angel of light. He can appear to put choices before us that are good, but actually aren't good. So we're going to start with the bad news, and then we'll have the good news. As I was praying this morning, God was speaking to me about this, and I just wrote down some of the things he said to me. 12 ways in which the enemy seeks to influence our choices, and the 7 ways in which he gives us victory over the enemy to prevent him from doing that. God is a lot more orderly in his thinking than I am. it's a good morning when he says to me, right, now I want to give you these strategies, and then he gives you them one after another. I think, praise the Lord for the Holy Spirit. Okay, now, I'm going to mention the victory first, the 7 things, but then we're going to talk about them in more detail after we've looked at the bad news. The 7 weapons we have to overcome the enemy are, first of all, the authority of the name of Jesus, because that name is above every other name. Secondly, we have the power of his blood, because on the cross, Jesus overcame all the power of the evil one. He disarmed the principalities and powers. Thirdly, through submission to his lordship. If we submit to the Lord, we can resist the devil and he will flee from us. So submission to the lordship of Jesus is a weapon against the enemy. We have the anointing of the Holy Spirit, who is far more powerful than any of the spirits that the enemy can deploy. And we have not only the anointing upon us, but we have the presence of the Spirit within us. We have the shield of faith, which is the Word of God, the Word of truth, which is able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. So these are powerful weapons, aren't we? Aren't they? We have our kingdom status. The position that God has given us in his kingdom, where, of course, Satan no longer belongs. He was thrown out of heaven when he rebelled against the Lord. And finally, the 7th thing is his love and mercy. Love overcomes hatred. Love overcomes so many of the negatives that the enemy wants to employ, which is why Satanists are taught to hate and not to love. They're actually taught that love is not real, that it's an illusion, that there is no such thing as love. And that's because the devil knows the power of love. And this is why, of course, Jesus says you are to love one another as I have loved you. So we have these 7 great weapons, if you like. We have the spiritual weapons that are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. So those are some of the weapons that you have, perhaps the seven chief weapons. And we'll come back and see how to employ those weapons when we understand the strategy of the enemy. Right, now, the enemy is able to come against people chiefly through pride. You remember that Jesus said that he was gentle and humble of heart. And the opposite of humility is pride, and the devil always employs that which is the opposite, that which opposes Jesus. And of course, it was pride in heaven that caused Lucifer to rebel. Instead of leading the choirs, or continuing to lead the choirs in heaven in worship of God, he was the archangel who was the worship leader. He decided it was time that people worshipped him, or the heavenly host worshipped him. He wanted to be as God. That was pride. He set himself up to be as God. Now, you would think that we would never do that. But you see, every time we disagree with God, we set ourselves up above God, or to be as God. And you see this in the confrontation that Jesus had with Peter at Caesarea Philippi, when one moment he was being congratulated for bringing a revelation from the Father in heaven that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Then a few moments later, Jesus is looking him straight in the eye and saying, "Get behind me, Satan, you're on the side of men, not of God." Why? Because Peter wouldn't have realized that he was guilty of pride, but in pride, he was disagreeing with Jesus. He was correcting Jesus. You see, and as the scripture says in both the Old Testament and New Testament, who are you to argue with the Lord? Who are you to correct the Lord? Who are you even, the scripture says, even to question the Lord is pride and rebellion against him. You know, I was asked when I was in Italy last week to speak on the subject. They didn't even consult me about, they just gave me this as a title for one of my sessions. Why does the Lord permit suffering? And I had to begin by saying this is a bad question. It's a question that should never, ever be asked. Because the scripture says, who are we to question God? If God has allowed suffering, it's not for us to question why. It's for us to accept that he's allowed suffering and to understand how Jesus is the answer to that suffering. That God came and entered into the suffering to overcome suffering, so clearly it's not his will. It's not for us to question God. Because when we do that, we're very guilty of pride. We think our intellectual understanding is much more important than submitting to the reality of what he is revealing as his will and purpose. So it's the pride of intellect often that gets people into trouble with God. And this is the trouble in our modern society. So many people think they are too clever to believe in God. You don't still believe in that ridiculous nonsense, do you? Is their kind of attitude. You know, I'm a sophisticated modern man with all my intelligence and knowledge. And what I don't know myself, I can get from the internet. It's the pride of man. And of course, the devil feeds on pride because he is the one who is the most proud of all. And he fell because of his pride. And what does the scripture say about pride? God raises up the humble, but he pulls down the proud. He raises up the humble, but he resists the proud. Both those sayings are scriptural. So understand that the devil knows the Bible better than you do. And he knows how to misquote and misuse and take things out of context and make them mean something completely different. When he tempted Jesus in the wilderness, he was tempting him with scripture. I mean, imagine the pride of that. The devil attempting to tempt the word of God with the word. But that's the foolishness of pride, you see. So the devil appeals to the pride of people. Now, we'll come back to this in a little later on when we see how to overcome the enemy. Because, you see, when somebody is under the influence of the enemy in some way, often it's their pride that prevents them from getting free. But we'll come back to that a little later. The second way in which the enemy seeks to affect our choices, he wants us to make choices out of pride, because every time we make a choice out of pride, it's going to be against the will of God. Hello? He wants us to make choices out of fear. But you see, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and sound mind. He knows that fear can paralyze us into inactivity. We're afraid to act, we're afraid to make the right decisions because we are fearful of the consequences. So the enemy loves to encourage fear. If he can encourage fear, he knows that fear will influence our choices. Are we there? That's quite an obvious one. Then, of course, he is the deceiver of the brethren. So another of his chief weapons is deception. And deception is what appears to be the truth but isn't. It's not something that is very obviously not the truth. We'll come to that a little later. But deception is what appears to be right but isn't. So when people are deceived, they think they are believing the truth, but they're not. Or they think they're making right decisions, but they're not, because they've been deceived. Now, the devil loves to twist the truth. We were talking the other week about the Leviathan spirit. And the Leviathan is the twister, the one who takes the truth, twists it, and makes it appear something different. That's exactly what Satan was doing when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness. He was twisting the truth, using it in a completely wrong way. So we have to recognize that when the scripture says that he's the deceiver of the brethren, none of us is beyond the possibility of being deceived. We can see that the enemy will employ deception against every single one of us to try to get us to make wrong choices because we're deceived. So we've got to stand against that. Now, you see, this is where these negatives Satan can employ together. If a person is deceived, his pride will prevent him from acknowledging that he has been deceived. So even though people have been deceived, they then try to justify why they've believed what they have or why they've made the decisions that they have, even if they're wrong decisions. So we see pride and deception working in harness together. So the enemy doesn't just appeal to one area of weakness. He knows that he can cause one area of weakness to develop into another area of weakness, and he can use the two or the three or the four even to put people into some kind of bondage. So we must be alert to the deception of the enemy. The person who is most deceived is the one who thinks he could never be deceived. You know, when I preach, especially if I know God is telling me to preach about something that's going to be very contentious, I will always pray that I will only speak that which is true, and the Holy Spirit will not allow me to speak anything that is not the truth. Because, you know, if you've got the responsibility of teaching others, if you're deceived yourself, then you're going to deceive a whole lot of other people. So it's a tremendous responsibility in that. So it's very important that we don't think, and none of us thinks we're beyond deception. If Satan had a go at Jesus, he'll have a go at you to try to deceive you, yes? But we have the weapons that we can employ against that, and so we'll come back to those in a moment. Then his fourth way of trying to influence our choices is through accusation. Now, accusation makes you feel condemned. The enemy uses accusation to try to give you a false sense of guilt. And you see, if a person has a false sense of guilt, then a lot of the decisions they make are going to be influenced by that sense of guilt. A lot of their decisions are going to be made because they're feeling condemned. Now, in the worst case scenario, somebody like that is going to feel oppressed or even depressed. And if you know anything about what happens in the lives of people when they're depressed or oppressed, they feel they can't make the right decisions. They feel under such a weight of heaviness that it's almost as if they're incapable of doing what they would normally want to do. It's not that the decision making has been taken away from them, they just feel incapable of making the right decisions. So that's, if you like, an extreme case of what the enemy has begun, probably in a very simple way, in that person's life. Now, we have to understand that there can be other causes of depression. But one of the ways in which the enemy seeks to make people oppressed or depressed is to get them to believe something that is wrong. And of course, when he accuses, he is wanting us to believe something that is wrong. Now, he can accuse you with something that is true. Right? He can say you are guilty. And it might be that you were guilty of what he's accusing you of. But you see, he has no right to accuse you if you've been forgiven. So the enemy, in making accusations, seeks to get Christians to live in the past rather than the present. And if you live as a victim of your past, you're not going to make the right decisions in the present. So you can see his tactics. Anything to get your eyes off Jesus, off of the truth that will enable you to live in freedom. So actually it's quite easy to see when that accusation is an accusation. Now, it doesn't matter where it comes from. It might come as a thought directly from Satan. It might come through someone else who is accusing you. Well, at that moment, that person is the mouthpiece of the enemy, because you are not guilty of anything for which you've been forgiven. Hello? You see, what is forgiveness? Forgiveness is God declaring you not guilty, because he has borne the guilt and he has borne the punishment for your guilt for you. So this is the amazing thing, you see, about salvation. It brings us into the place where, although we were guilty of doing something, God has declared us not guilty, so Satan, and nobody else come to that, has the right to accuse and charge us for what is no longer considered guilty by God. So in doing that, he opposes the truth. But can you see, when people are overwhelmed by a sense of guilt, they're going to make wrong decisions. Hello? Why? Because guilt robs you of your confidence. And when you don't have confidence, you're not going to make the confident decisions that God wants you to make, the boldness of faith. And, you know, the enemy's got such subtle ways of doing it. Just give you one example. You can't pray for the sick because you're sick yourself. See, that's an accusation. It's a lie from the pit of hell. Because actually the best thing that you could possibly do if you're sick is to pray for everybody else who you know is sick. Because the measure you give is the measure you get back. But you see, what Satan is saying is you are disqualified because you are sick yourself. Now, that's not scriptural. You won't find anything in scripture to substantiate that. Some of the people with the greatest healing ministries that people have known have suffered from all kinds of things themselves. And sometimes it isn't until they die and a post-mortem is done that people realize the infirmities they'd been fighting against, yet God had used them in miraculous ways to bless many thousands of people. But you see, what those people understood is that the way God healed don't depend upon their health, but upon the mercy of God and the truth of Jesus Christ and the power of His Spirit. And sometimes, you know, having infirmity of some kind helps to keep you humble before God. And you know, well, it's not through anything of myself that God is able to use me, but only by His mercy and grace. Are we there? Yes. So we've just got to watch these false accusations of the enemy. And the next one is sickness. He comes against people with sickness so that he wants to take them out of their kingdom activity and out of the will of God. And so, you know, people make the excuse, I can't do this, that, or the other because I'm sick. Now, sometimes that might be the reality of the situation. But God doesn't want us to be immobilized by sickness if He's calling us to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. Amen? What you must understand is a Christian in a wheelchair can be used just as effectively as God by God as a Christian on two legs. You see, the infirmity does not prevent God from using the person. But there are other kinds of sickness that completely immobilize people. They're lying in a hospital bed, unable to do anything, except, of course, be a witness to the other hospital staff and patients. A member of a church a few days ago who's having to undergo some extensive medical processes has a wonderful, positive faith about it all. And she was saying to me, well, there's all the other people that will be there and I will have the opportunity to witness to them and just to tell them about Jesus and tell them about the love of God. You see, wherever we are, we're witnesses. But the enemy would love to immobilize us and take us out altogether. I mean, he likes to steal because he is a thief, and one of the things he wants to steal is health. So we've got to be guarded against that. And we've got to make wise decisions. You see, it's a wise decision as to what to eat, a wise decision how much to exercise. Hello? You can make bad decisions which affect your diet and affect your health and then affect your effectiveness as a witness. Anybody in? Okay, we must keep moving. The sixth way that the enemy tries to hinder us and influence our decisions is through deprivation. Because he's a thief who wants to steal, he tries to deprive people of things. He tries to create need so that the person becomes more conscious, the believer becomes more conscious of his need than of the purposes of God. So he likes, just to give you an example, he wants to try to strangle the flow of finances in a church that is effective. I mean, that's something he's tried to do here in Kingdom of Faith for a number of years. We have to stand against that. He can't take the anointing away, but he can try to stem the flow of provision that is needed for the anointing to be used in the most effective way. But he can do this kind of thing at the personal level as well as the corporate level. If he can create need, then a person's decisions become focused naturally around that need. Now, of course, I say naturally, but it shouldn't be spiritually, because if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, everything else is going to be added to us. So that's an indication that even when the enemy is trying to deprive us of things, we keep our vision, our focus on the kingdom, on God's kingdom provision, and not on the need. But how many Christians, you see, are focused on their sickness, focused on their need? So they make a whole lot of decisions because that's their focus. And a lot of those decisions are wrong decisions because it affects their ability to be the witnesses that God wants them to be and to be involved in the things that God wants them to be involved in. Are you understanding what I'm saying here? The next way in which the enemy seeks to hinder people is in totally the opposite way, by giving them worldly success. Now, worldly success and prosperity. God wants us to prosper. We'll come back to that towards the end this morning. But there is a wrong kind of prosperity and a right kind of prosperity. It is well documented that several people end up in hell because they gave their lives to the devil to make them successful, popular, famous. He will do that. Why? Because the whole world is under the power of the evil one. So the devil has the power to make people popular. Yeah. Well, you can be popular on earth and spend eternity in hell, or you can be faithful on earth and spend eternity in heaven. Yes. We're not seeking popularity, we're seeking the kingdom. We're not seeking prosperity, we're seeking God and his will and his purposes. So you can imagine the kind of temptation that the devil puts before people. Now, he doesn't put it in quite this way, but what he is in fact saying is, if you serve me, that is the devil, if you serve me, I will make you prosperous. I will make you successful. I will give you all you want. Mm-hmm. Because, you see, he knows that's diametrically opposed to what Jesus teaches, that if anyone would follow him, he's got to deny himself. So Satan is always out to do the opposite of the word of God. So Satan says, you serve me and you'll be able to indulge yourself. Jesus says, you deny yourself and you'll be able to follow me. You've got the choice, you see, of which you're going to do. It's a choice. It's always a choice. You choose who you will serve. Amen? But it's not just making a choice at the beginning of your Christian life, I'm going to serve Jesus and not the devil. You have to keep making the right choices so that you are continually serving Jesus and don't give the devil any opportunities. Scripture says, give no opportunity to the devil. What does that mean? It means that you can if you make the wrong choices. Are you there?
Yes.
The next way in which he seeks to affect our decisions is by causing separation, especially in relationships, dividing people, causing divisions, making people feel isolated. So he loves to try to destroy the good relationships, and then he offers sinful relationships to replace them. Hello? So if he can cause a sort of an isolation, a separation in relationships, people get to the point where they're saying, I need to be loved. I need companionship. I need this. And then along comes the devil. That's the first part of his strategy. The second is, well, here's someone to love you. It's just that they don't love the Lord. They're not walking with the Lord. And they're going to be an influence that will draw you further away from the Lord. Hello? You're understanding the strategies of the enemy. His next strategy is, the separation is the one thing, and the next one is the offer of sinful relationships or sinful strategies to replace what you have lost. Then the next one is lies. He is the father of lies. Jesus says he's been a liar from the beginning, from the time he ceased to be Lucifer the archangel and became Satan, God's enemy. He is the father of lies. Now, deception is one form of lying, but he's got some very much greater lies than that. The greatest lies that he perpetuates is that there is no devil. Now, you may be surprised how many church-going people believe that there's no devil. And they believe there's no devil because they want to believe there's no devil. Or they believe that they're such sophisticated modern people that they no longer believe in such an outdated concept as the devil. Now, the reason why he wants to persuade people that he doesn't exist is so that, of course, he can manipulate their lives. But also, if you don't believe there's a devil, you won't believe there's a hell. So a lot of people today don't believe that hell exists. Well, Jesus knew that it existed. And if Jesus knows it exists, it exists. It's a reality. No matter what Satan would try to do to deny the truth. But the most important thing is this, and I touched this on Sunday morning, that you see, if you don't believe that there's a devil, or if you don't believe that there is hell, you won't believe there will be a judgment. And you see, the vast majority of people do not believe there will be a judgment. Even Christians, born-again, spirit-filled Christians, many of them don't really believe there will be a judgment. They believe they've just got their ticket to heaven, and they're going to bypass judgment. But the Scripture says, no, everyone will be judged. But because we have been saved, as Paul, as some of you saw in Romans the other day, we can be confident we will be saved from the wrath of God on the day of judgment. That's how Paul puts it. But then you see the devil has got people to believe that the wrath of God doesn't exist. How can a God of love be a God of wrath? Well, he's a God of wrath because he's a God of justice. You see, and because he's a God of justice, there has to be a judgment. But what Jesus has done on the cross is take our judgment upon himself so that on the day of judgment, we will receive not only the fulfillment of that process of salvation that has begun in our lives, but we will also, if we have been faithful to the end, receive the reward that God has prepared for us. Amen. So judgment isn't just a question of whether somebody goes to heaven or hell, but what reward you will receive in heaven for what you have done. Now, that means that your reward is determined by the decisions you've made. So if we think about it for a moment, all the decisions we make are going to affect our eternal reward, for good or for ill. So Jesus says, store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, not on earth. But where do most people store up their treasure? On earth. And he says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So people's heart is on the earth, not in heaven. Why should God want people in heaven who have been earthly-centered and not heaven-centered? Self-centered and not God-centered. Hello? Now, of course, Satan understands all this. So he encourages people to store up treasure on earth, to be earthbound in their thinking. So everybody will go to heaven. You don't have to worry about that. You see, that's his lie. But it's a lie that's readily accepted. Even people have this, some weird and false ideas of what heaven is going to be like, almost as if it's going to be an earthly existence on another plane. And heaven is nothing like that. If you look at what the evidence we have of what heaven is like from the scripture, heaven is totally, totally, utterly, completely different. And the relationship between heaven and earth, I mean, you know, the people in heaven don't know what's going on down on earth. They're taken up with what's going on in heaven. Mm-hmm. The people that you love that have gone to heaven are not looking down, watching what you're doing. Thank God. The Lord is, but not the others in heaven. Can you understand that? Praise God. Okay. Then the 11th way of, I've already just mentioned in passing, he is the angel of light. Now, how does the angel of light operate? He offers you good things. But there's a snag. There's a catch. Spiritualism. In the early years of my ministry, I had a series of meetings with spiritualist healers. Very, very interesting. Because they see real healings happen. But, of course, they're using demonic spirits. So people get healed of a disease, but get infected by a demonic spirit in the process. See, that's an angel of light. I take your desire away, but I'll make you a prisoner in the process. I take your disease away, but I'll make you a prisoner in the process. Angel of light. another way in which, and I can think of a particular incident where this happened. Somebody comes along as a pastor leading a church under great pressure. Somebody comes along and says, God has sent me to help you. And this person looks really anointed, great servant, heart, helps the pastor. 2 years later, he split the church and led half of them away to form his own congregation. Why? Because he had a secret agenda. He wasn't coming to help, he was coming to steal. An angel of light. Hello? So the devil can operate like that, and that's where we need to be wise. In that instance, actually, he was warned, hey, be careful, but didn't heed the warning. So that caused a lot of people got hurt as a result. Okay. Then the final way is, of course, putting people in bondage to demonic spirits. Now, that can happen in all kinds of ways amongst believers and non-believers. You were blessed last Tuesday morning by that teaching that you had on the video. The guy who was speaking there really came out of the occult. His family had been involved in the occult. He was heavily involved in the occult. And in the occult, you know, you use spirits to help you. And so he was using these spirits, demonic spirits. Of course, he didn't realize they were demonic spirits, but he was using these spirits. And then he got the great idea one day, or what he thought was the great idea, why don't I invite these spirits to come and live in me? Then they'll be able to help me even more. You see, just through ignorance. Obviously, he wasn't a Christian at this time. So he invited these spirits that had been helping him to come and live in him. He became possessed. His life just went absolutely berserk. He went berserk. And it led, of course, to his need to be delivered and ultimately to come to the Lord, and the Lord turned his life around. Well, when you've come out of that kind of deception, you know how to help others that are in that kind of deception. But you see, that is an obvious case of somebody in ignorance doing something which he at the time thought would be a good thing, but clearly wasn't. But how many Christians invite the enemy into their lives without realizing that they're doing that? How many Christians disobey the Lord in a particular area and do that regularly, constantly, so they get to a point where they're in such bondage they can't obey in that area? They don't realize that what they've been doing is submitting to a wrong spirit, and they become in such bondage to that wrong spirit they can no longer make the decision, just a decision, to be free. They actually need to be set free. I'm not talking now about a spirit living in them, but being in bondage to a spirit, because they have submitted to that spirit over a prolonged period of time. Can you understand me? Yeah. So what does the enemy want to do? He wants to rob people of their freedom, because if we're not free, we can't make the right choices. So he seeks to put people in bondage to curtail their freedom so that then they're not free to actually make the right decisions that will glorify the Lord. Now that's a whole heap of bad news, isn't it? And you see, what we have to understand is these things are going on all the time, not just out in the world, but even among the Christian community. The enemy is attacking because he's the thief who steals, kills, and destroys. He wants to do everything he can to try to undermine God's kingdom purposes in our lives. Right, now, let's come back in the last few minutes to the seven answers, the perfect number, of course. How do we overcome all these ways? Well, first, through the name of Jesus. Now, what does the name Jesus mean? Savior. And one of the ways in which he has saved us is he has saved us from the power of the evil one. And his name is above every other name, above the name of every other spirit, of every demonic spirit, far higher than the name of Satan himself. Are we breathing?
Yes.
That name has great authority. And you have probably heard many testimonies of how when people have been attacked, they have just called on the name of Jesus. I remember one such testimony some years ago, probably before many of you would remember, but there was a an aircraft accident that happened. If I remember rightly, it's in Tenerife, and I've just remembered I'm flying to Tenerife on Friday. But what happened is one jumbo landed on top of another. Something happened in, you know, one was going to take off, and another one, something happened in the system, and landed on top. And of course, the whole thing was many hundreds of people were killed. But there was a fire and enveloped the whole thing and so on. And there was a testimony of a believer who, as soon as it crashed, he just called on the name of Jesus. Jesus, I stand on your word. And he says that what happened is a hand took hold of him, lifted him above the flames and dropped him on the ground. I think he got a broken leg because he must have been, jumbos are high, must have been dropped from a height. But everybody else in that part of the plane just got burnt to cinders. That's the power of the name of Jesus. I've heard of women when they've been attacked to be raped or something, have called on the name of Jesus, and the rapist or the one who was wanting to rape has fled. There's great power in the name of Jesus. There's great protection in the name of Jesus. So that is a great weapon over the enemy. Because when we call upon the name of Jesus, then the enemy is coming against Jesus, not just against us.
Yeah.
Now, secondly, we have the power of his blood. Because on the cross he overcame all the powers of the evil one. And this is why, of course, he gave he gave authority to his disciples to overcome all the powers of the evil one. What he enabled them to do during his time with them on earth, he made possible for all believers through what he accomplished on the cross. Anybody at the same meeting I'm at here?
Yes.
So, the devil has no answer to the blood. You see, the blood is the answer to all his false accusations. The blood is the answer to all his lies. The blood is the answer to all his deceptions. The blood is the answer to all the false guilt and sickness that he wants to bring into people's lives. The blood is far more powerful than any power or resource that Satan has available to him. So praise God. Thirdly, we have the ability, the choice, you see, not only to use the name of Jesus, not only to call upon the resources of the blood of Jesus, but we have the choice to submit ourselves to his lordship, to God. If we submit ourselves to God and resist the devil, he will flee. So many just quote, you know, resist the devil and he will flee from you. No, no, no. The devil isn't afraid of you, but he is afraid of Jesus. And if you submit yourself to him and then you resist the devil, it's Jesus that is going to cause him to flee. He's being confronted with the one to whom you have submitted yourself. Now, can you see that living daily in that place of submission to the Lord is going to keep you from pride? Not completely, but, you know, from making decisions out of pride. It's going to keep you, make it far less likely that you will be deceived. Mm-hmm. Because if you are humbling yourself before the Lord, submitting yourself to the Lord, you submit yourself to his word. And his word is the word of truth, and the word of truth is the answer to all deception. Then the fourth weapon we have is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is so much powerful than all the demonic spirits put together. The Holy Spirit is God himself. So we don't try to come against him in our own strength or our own power or in our own natural abilities. We come against him with the anointing or under the anointing of the Spirit that God has given us. Now you can see how these things, just like the enemy tries to employ several of those negative things together, how we employ these things together. The anointing of the Holy Spirit will prompt us to call upon the name of Jesus, will remind us of the victory of the blood. Will keep us in that place of submission to the authority and lordship of Jesus. Then we have the shield of faith, the word of God. Now, what does the scripture tell us about the shield of faith? It quenches all the arrows that the devil fires. It puts them out. Everything the devil throws against you is defeated. That's what it means. When it says that the shield of faith quenches all the fiery darts or arrows of the evil one, what it means is whatever the devil throws at you, whatever the devil attacks you with, does not, cannot penetrate that shield of faith. So you come to no harm. Amen. You have authority over all the power of the evil one, and nothing will harm you, Jesus says. Nothing will harm you. But that means you've got to have the shield of faith in place. Amen? And of course, that is faith in his word. Faith, therefore, in what his word says and declares about having the victory over the enemy. Then the sixth way is our kingdom status. God has been speaking to us about praying and ministering out of our heavenly position, seated in heavenly places where we can behold the Lord in his glory and where we can understand that we are over our problems and situations. We're not under the circumstances, we're over the circumstances. Yes. Are we getting this? So you have the authority of the one who rules and reigns. You're part of his rule and reign. And his reign is the kingdom of light, which is so much more powerful than the kingdom of darkness. You see, wherever light shines, darkness disappears. Darkness has got no answer to light. You go into a dark room, turn a light on, the darkness is defeated immediately because you switch the light on. And you see, that's what you have to do in one situation after another. When you come across spiritual darkness, switch the light on. The light is, of course, Jesus, but you have the authority to do that. You've got the kingdom authority because you are a child of light who belongs to the kingdom of light, and God has set you free and delivered you from the dominion of darkness. Praise God. And then finally, there's the love and the mercy of God. Listen, love is more powerful than hatred. Mercy is more powerful than offense. The positive is far more powerful than the negative. See, the positive overcomes the negative. So, love will prevail. Where there's hatred, people are in need of mercy, of forgiveness. And people may hate you and come against you and oppose you, but if your response to that is love, you will make the right decisions. Whereas if you just feel wounded, rejected, hurt, and focus on being a victim, you will make a whole series of wrong decisions. So all the decisions that we make, all the things that we do come out of love. Even when we speak, even when we communicate the gospel, it is always to be done in love. We're even, you see, Jesus said, we're even to love our enemies. Why does he say that? Because he knows that loving your enemy will defeat your enemy. So, hallelujah. God is good. God is good. Right, so we've now got all these weapons, which are so much more powerful than any weapons the enemy can deploy. Jesus is our victory. Now, the key to employing all these right things that will overcome the wrong things is obedience. That word you love. That word that all students at Rafi love, obedience. Just turn to Deuteronomy 28, and we're going to finish looking at this scripture. See, God sets before his people the choice, decisions. To obey or disobey. Your choice. All day, every day. Your choice. Verse 1 of chapter 28 of Deuteronomy. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. Now, he's talking to his people, Israel, and of course we're identified with that. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. You will be blessed in the city and blessed in Rafi. Amen. The fruit of your womb will be blessed. And the crops of your land and the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks, Your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. Perhaps you think, well, I don't have a kneading trough. I can't say I've got one myself. But you see, what God is saying is all the works of your hands, all that you do will be blessed. If you're living a life of obedience to Him. You will be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. The Lord will grant that the enemies who rise up against you will be defeated before you. They will come at you from one direction, but flee from you in seven. The Lord will send a blessing on your barns and on everything you put your hand to. The Lord your God will bless you in the land He is giving you. The Lord will establish you as His holy people, as He promised you on oath, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in His ways. Then all the peoples on earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will fear you. The Lord will grant you abundant prosperity. Better to let the Lord grant you abundant prosperity than to accept the cheap prosperity that the devil offers you, if you worship him. The Lord will grant you abundant prosperity in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock, and the crops of your ground, in the land he swore to your forefathers to give you. The Lord will open the heavens and storehouse of his bounty to send rain on your land in season and to bless all the works of your hands. You will lend to many nations but will borrow from none. The Lord will make you the head, not the tail. If you will pay attention to the commands of the Lord your God that I give you this day and carefully follow them, you will always be at the top, never at the bottom. Do not turn aside from any of the commands I give you today to the right or to the left, following other gods and serving them. Great. Amen. Amen. However, the next verse says, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. He's talking to his people. We won't read the curses, because none of us here have any intention of allowing any of those curses to come upon us. We'll opt for the blessings. But you see, where do the blessings come from? From obedience. What is obedience? Making the right choices. What is disobedience? Making the wrong choices. What does making the right choices do? Bless you. What do making the wrong choices do? Curse you. So by making wrong choices, even Christians bring curses upon themselves. That's not clever. And it's certainly not God's purpose. And praise God, there is forgiveness. And when we're forgiven, the curse is broken. That whatever has come upon us through our disobedience, the hold of that thing is broken over our lives. So obedience is more than just a good idea. Obedience is at the heart of prospering in God. And that's what he wants for every one of us. Amen?
Amen.
Let's all stand.
Thank you for listening to this Kingdom Faith podcast. We trust it's been an encouragement to you. For more information and resources by Kingdom Faith and for our other audio and video podcasts, please visit kingdomfaith.com.